Last night, as Christina and I were leaving the family place up in Laconia, the Red Sox were entering for the ninth inning. As we were making our way through Leominster on Iowa 90, they were in the 15th inning. And the Red Sox have developed a marvelous ability lately to be able to throw games away. And I haven't gotten actually a chance to see a clip of it yet, but it sounded like, at least on the radio, and the pitcher, Andrew Miller, picked up the ball and threw it into the center field. And the guy scored easily from second, and the game was over. The Red Sox have developed some interesting chemistry lately. They've developed ability to make history. Like this past week recently, it was the first time since 1994 that they got swept on a homestand. Didn't win a single game. First time in 20 years that that's happened. And they've lost 9 games in a row. Last year, when they won the World Series, they never lost more than 3 games in a row. Now, let me tell you something. God doesn't really care about baseball. I think he cares about football, but he doesn't really care about baseball. I'm only kidding. You know, those stuff doesn't really matter, right? But last year when the Red Sox won the World Series, right, what were they talking about? The team chemistry they had, right? It wasn't necessarily they had the best players at every position, but they just went together, and they just had the momentum. They had a team chemistry. You know, and I'm not trying to trivialize what we're going to talk about this morning, but it really has to do with chemistry. It has to do with spiritual chemistry, the way the people of God do team together. You know, one of our sayings here at Hope Chapel is that faith is a team sport. Faith is something that's been meant to be done with other people. It's not something you do out by yourself. You can't be a lone ranger, that kind of stuff. You can't be a guy who's living in the mountains who only comes in for supplies once a year. So faith is a team sport. But often when we talk about those things, we look at faith as a team sport in the sense of being a part of community, how it can bless us. How does it grow us? How does it serve us? How does it meet our needs? But Paul today in our passage from the book of Ephesians is going to look at team, doing faith as a team sport from a very different perspective. And what he's going to say is that scripted into the way that God wants to display himself in the world is the way you and I relate to one another. That written into the fabric of the kingdom witness of the church is the way we do life together, or faith as a team sport. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Ephesians chapter 2. If you use one of our two Bibles, our text is today is going to start on page 994. It'll flow over on the page 995. We don't pick up this text in isolation. It's connected with what's gone before, and it's actually connected to what's going to come ahead. Paul's been talking about reconciliation. Earlier, there was a passage displayed in the screen from Ephesians 1:3 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul is talking now about how that happens. He says it starts, first of all, by the way God reconciles man to himself. That's verses 1 through 10. But Paul stays with that theme of reconciliation. That was one of my questions in my column this week as you prepared for this, was what's the connection with what's gone before? And he stays with that theme of reconciliation. He says, in the work of Jesus Christ, not only has God reconciled man to himself, he's also reconciled man to one another. He's brought us together. He's brought us together as the people of God to be a team, to be a community. We're going to follow those things. So follow along. We're going to read all the way through verse 13 of chapter 3. They are connected. And I want you to follow along with me. I'll make a few comments here and there as we go about various pieces of this. And then I'll come back and kind of try to unpack it for us and then make what I think is a very important application for us. So he starts out, so then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. Now that's a reference to the Ephesians and to the other churches it would go to, that they came out of the Gentile worlds, that you were Gentile in the flesh. You were called the uncircumcised by those who were called the circumcised, that being the Jews. And that circumcision is done by hand in the flesh. At that time, you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, with no hope, and without God in the world. Pretty sad, huh? But now in Christ Jesus, I love that, but now, just like verse 4 of earlier in the chapter, where it says, but God. Now it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near. That's the terminology the Jews would have used to bring a Gentile into the Jewish religion. They were brought near. It says that you who were far away have been brought near by the blood, by the Messiah. By other words, the way Christ lived his life, the way he gave his life, and the way he's been resurrected. For he's our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. We're going to talk about the dividing wall in just a minute. In his flesh, he did away with the law of the commandments and regulations. In other words, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. Now, I don't think we can appreciate the level of this hostility. I mean, I grew up in the time of the Cold War, you know, with the Russian, you know, the Iron Curtain and all that kind of stuff, and there's all this animosity kind of back and forth. That is nothing compared to the hostility that they experienced here. Do you know that a Jewish person, they were taught as keepers of the covenant, as the people of promise who were supposed to be the light of the world, that they actually looked at the Gentiles, those who were outside of the covenant promises, in other words, everybody who wasn't Jewish, they looked at them and said, there's just another piece of wood for the fire of hell. That the role of a Gentile was simply to be some of the fuel that God could use to keep the fires of hell going. That's all they were good for. That's a pretty high view of man, isn't it? Do you know it was illegal for a Jewish person to give assistance to a Gentile who was giving birth to a child? Because you were just bringing another pagan into the world. But, you know, that hostility wasn't limited just from the Jews towards the Gentiles. It was also Gentiles, in some cases, towards everybody else. The Greeks, in particular, were extremely arrogant. And they basically accused everybody else in the world, every other nation in the world, of committing bestiality because they really were no better than the beasts. They basically said, you know, there's us, and then down here are the cows and the dogs and the goats and the sheep, whatever, and the rest of the world is just barely above them. In fact, they kind of interact with one another in inappropriate ways. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Christ steps in, he tears down, obliterates the hostility. We pick up in verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostle and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as a cornerstone. The whole building is being fitted together in him, and it's growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and this tells you just volumes about the Apostle Paul. When Paul's writing this letter, he has probably been in captivity for more than 4 years. He got arrested in Jerusalem when he was accused of what? Bringing a Greek through the wall from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women, into the court of Israel. When that also, he was under arrest in Palestine for over 2 years, then had to travel by sea through the shipwreck, and then he finally got to Rome, and he spent more than 2 years in Rome. And so he has been a Roman prisoner for more than 4 years, and yet still in the midst of it, he refuses to see his circumstances and only sees his life in context and his relationship to Christ. Now think about that. And that's just a freebie. That's just kind of on the side this morning. No extra charge for that. What is an amazing thing to no longer see ourselves governed by our circumstances, but just by how God's working and using us in our lives. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. He goes on. You have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. In other words, how God had worked in Paul's life to bring him into the church and making him an apostle, to the Damascus Road experience, all those people. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written to you. That points back to chapter 1. By reading this, you were able to understand my insight about the mystery of the Messiah. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In other words, the fact that God is working to bring the Gentiles in, breaking down, that's all new news, and God's revealing it through the apostles and the prophets. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, that ought to stoke your flames today, because I would venture to guess all of us in this room today are Gentiles. And without this message, without the work of Christ, we ain't co-heirs. We aren't members of the body. We're not partners in the promise of Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 7, I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of the Messiah and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to the purpose of the ages, which he made in the Messiah, Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness, access, and confidence through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. Now, let's try to get the global truth. Let's just try to get our arms around this whole big package to start. Then I'll break down some implications from it, and then we'll kind of try to make an application as to why does this matter to you, except for the fact that we're all Gentiles, so it shouldn't matter to us. We'll try to go just a step beyond that. Now, Here's Paul's overarching point, and it comes up several different places, but his bottom line is that Christ makes us one because he not only reconciles us to God, but he also reconciles us to each other. Now, some of you are thinking, big woofy, right? You know, what does that mean? Think about it in the context. You got the Jews who are the keepers of the promise, and they're not going to let anybody else mess it up, so you're on the outside and you ain't ever getting in. And the Gentiles are on the outside, they're looking in and say, I don't want any of that in the first place. And yet somehow or another, God steps in, and the way that he brings us to himself, he also brings us together. He creates reconciliation between men. I think it's fascinating. Then on a day when we are remembering those who have preserved our freedom through giving their lives through service of our country in the military, we're also encountering a passage that tells us that you and I have more in common with believers of other cultures that in other places that we can't even relate to. We have more in common with them than we do with the people who live next door if they don't know Christ. That you have more in common as a child of God with a Christian from China or from Afghanistan or from North Korea or Iraq or any country in Africa, you have more in common with believers than you do with the people who live next door who don't know Christ. Because Christ, as he brings us to God through his work on the cross, he also brings us together. And we're reconciled. Now, how does Paul know this to be true? And what he tells us in verse 3 is, of chapter 3 is, well, God told me it's true. He got it from the horse's mouth. You ever heard that phrase? You know, that's a phrase I grew up with. You know, Paul says, well, how do I know this is true? Because God told me specifically. Look at verse 3. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I briefly have written above. How do I know this is true? How do I know that God has taken the unacceptable and made them acceptable and connected them with who's always thought that they were acceptable and brought them to himself? How does I know he did that? Because God told me that's what he's done. He's explained to me what it is that Christ has done on the cross to create reconciliation between man and man. So let's break this down just a little bit more. And I think it's important for us to see these pieces. The first piece that I want you to grasp is that every single one of us stand before God the exact same way. Paul puts it in here one place that we all have access to the Father by one Spirit. That's verse 18. It's only one way. Every single one of us stand before God exactly the same way. I can remember as a child or in high school or college, I can't remember, but, you know, old preacher one time said, well, you know, he used to say over and over again as a part of his sermons, like, you know, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. We all stand before God in the exact same place. There's no favoritism up and down or whatever. So, sometimes I wonder, you know, we think sometimes, well, you know, so what he's really trying to say, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're young or old, rich or poor, whether you're an American or somebody else or some other nationality, whether you're the worst thing you've ever done is told a few white lies or whether you're a mass murderer, we all stand before God the exact same way. None of us has any more credibility, any more access, any more right, any more privilege before God. We all stand before God the exact same way. Some of you today, some of us today, are struggling with either a first-class citizenship syndrome or we're struggling with a second-class citizenship syndrome. Do you know what I mean? Some of us are thinking, well, you know, I'm it spiritually. I'm just ahead of all the other poor slobs, you know, who are trying to make it. The rest of us are like, I'm nobody in God's eyes. I got to tell you, at the foot of the cross, to use that old language, it's all level. I can remember when I was a kid, I don't know, I was probably in late junior high, early high school or something, and we were taking one of our winter family trips to the islands, to the Caribbean. And I remember specifically, it was one of their first trips, and so I must have been probably like fifth grade or something, sixth grade. And we went to St. Croix. And the place that my father's company had rented and they were all taking turns using was like a condo. So we ate most of our meals at the condo because there were four kids and it got expensive to eat out, right? Especially when you eat like we do, right? And so one night my parents decided to take us out to this nice restaurant, supposed to be popular, really, you know, that kind of thing, good food. And we get there and there's a long waiting line. You know, so that's exactly what you want, right? You're a parent, you got four sunburned kids who would rather go to McDonald's. You know, and you're standing in line, and we're fuzzing and this and that, and, you know, a half an hour goes by, and we're about to the front of the line to get to go into the restaurant, and this entourage shows up, right? And they just kind of waltz right by everybody, and the maitre d' or whoever it is that takes them right in, sits them down, makes a big fuss over them, and you could just see the Missouri blood in my father's just rise right up. So, you know, he's just like, who are they? You know, we've been waiting here for 30 minutes. You know, who are they? You guys don't take reservations. How do they get, you know, how is it that their money's worth more than my money, is the way my father would put it, right? Some of you have had that experiences, right? You know, because how is it that they have better standing with you than we do? And at the foot of the cross, it's all level. No first class, no second class, no insiders, outsiders. It's all level. And we all come to the foot of the cross in need of the reconciliation of man to God that Christ provides through his sacrifice. It's all the same. But beyond that, once we have taken that step and been in reconciliation to God, every single one of us, through our faith in Christ, have the exact same standing with God. I want to do a little bit of a before and after. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Now, Paul's talking about the Gentiles before they became believers. He says, at that time you were without the Messiah. You had no hope that history was going anywhere. Excluded from the citizenship of Israel, in other words, you were outside of God's people. You were foreigners to the covenants of promise. In other words, you had no hope. And with that, he says, you were with no hope and without God in the world. That's what it was like before. That's what life was like before. Actually, the Greeks bought into this pretty well. You know, the vast majority of the ancient world believed that history was going nowhere. that what happened, nothing really mattered. You weren't really building anything. You weren't doing it. History was going nowhere. It was just a mindlessly wandering through, you know, time. Can you imagine that? You know, you try to be the greatest person in your century, but at the end of the day, you're really convinced that your century doesn't mean nothing. So what's the point? There were others who had the idea that there was actually one Greek philosopher who taught that history was actually just a 3,000-year cycle. It ran for 3,000 years, and it all blew up, and it went back, and it started over again, and it ran for 3,000 years, and just blew up, and went back, and you did the same 3,000 years over and over again. It's kind of like being on a treadmill. You just run and run and run, and you never get anywhere, and you don't lose any calories. You know, so what's the point? You know, I mean, that's the idea. They would talk about our lives, the lives of people being like leaves on a tree. You just bud, you go for a while, you fall off, you get blown around by the wind, you turn into mulch, and that's it. Done. How many of you want to live that way? That's what I dreamed of when I was a kid, to just be like a leaf that gets blown around like nothing. I mean, come on, you know? But that's the way they were. Look at how it is, how they are afterwards. Pick up with me in verse 19. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. You're no longer the people walking the streets that we always keep our eyes on because we don't trust you. You're not those people anymore. But your fellow citizens with the saints. First metaphor imagery he uses is that of belonging to the nation of God. You know, this July 4th, probably across our land, there'll be a number of people who are going to be sworn in as citizens, right? They're going to take the oath. They've been taking the citizen classes or whatever. They're going to get to that day, they're going to have a swearing-in ceremony. The moment they are pronounced citizens, they're going to have the exact same rights you and I do. Maybe they can't be president of the United States, but they're going to have the exact same rights that you and I do, right? I mean, it's phenomenal. He says when you step into the Christ, whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile, you have the exact same rights. Notice what he goes on to say. You're not only fellow citizens, but you're members of God's household. You're part of the family. Over in chapter 3, he's going to talk about them being co-heirs with Christ in verse 6, members of the same body and partners in the promise. He's also going to use the imagery here of a building, that they're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being built together into a place where God's sanctuary takes place. It's in Christ, all of us, Jew and Gentile, as we become believers, we all have the exact same standing before God. Now, let me tell you one of the greatest heresies going on in the church today is that we think that God loves some people more than others. So some of you have the notion that, well, you know, God loves the pastor more than he loves everybody else. That's heresy. That's heresy. God shows no favoritism among his children. They're all the same. We have the exact same standings. All of the barriers that were created that created separation, they're all gone. You know, Paul talks about the fact that this dividing wall has been torn down. That was in his mind, was the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel, from the court of women in the temple. And there were signs everywhere. It says, a Gentile, if you enter through these gates, you do so at peril of your own life. There was a separation. You know, Paul was accused of taking Trophimus through those gates. And that's why the whole uproar started in the book of Acts towards the chapter there. Because he had violated. Paul said, it's all been obliterated. When we enter into the temple, we're all in the exact same place before God. There's no difference in standing. There's no, okay, here's the A line, the B line, and the C line. It's like you're flying Southwest. It just doesn't happen that way. We all have the exact same standing with God. There's every reason for us to be arm in arm with one another in this journey and intimately connected. Now here's the one I love so much. Not only do we have to come and stand before God in the exact same way, and then once we have the exact same standing, we're all equal in the eyes of God, all equally loved and cared for and nurtured and useful and all those kinds of things, but that somehow or another, God, in the working out of his incredible plan, He takes the fact that you and I are reconciled together in Christ and uses it as a display case for his glory. Now, you think, oh, that's big language, Pastor. What does that really mean? Well, let's just do a little unpacking of stuff here, all right? Collectively, the way you and I connect with one another, the way we do family, the way we are the house of God, the way we're citizens of the same spiritual nation as a church, as we connect with other churches, as we connect with God's body around the world, all of that somehow or another God uses to display his glory in human history. Look at a couple of verses with me. Let's pick up down with verse 20. He says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building is being fitted together in him and is growing into a holy sanctuary. Now that terminology, holy sanctuary or holy temple, some of you, that's actually a reference to the Holy of Holies. It's not the whole temple complex. It's that one specific place in the temple where God, where the people believe that God's presence always was in a special way. It says, the way you and I do all this together, there's a way in which it manifests the presence of God that can't be manifested in every other way, any other way. No other way. It's he takes us and he puts us together and we're doing life together. That somehow or another the presence of God is able to be literally embodied, incarnated in the world. That it actually becomes a holy sanctuary, the way we're doing life together. He's not done there. He goes on to say, in whom you also are being built together for God's dwelling. God's presence dwells in our community in a way that it just doesn't dwell any other way. God is displaying his glory. He is displaying his presence in the way you and I do life together. Now, I got to tell you, you know, sometimes I stand up here on a Sunday morning and I feel like I'm just trying to hawk stuff off to you guys, like I'm selling stuff. Oh, sign up to be a part of serve at the Wachusett Food Pantry, or get involved with a life group, you know, or go down to Pleasant Street Baptist, help serve meals, or, you know, go as a work and vacation Bible school, try to talk you into all this stuff. I got to tell you, the way that we do that stuff is the way that God displays his glory to the world. If you think we're just interested in your time and your money and nothing else, then you really should be looking somewhere else. But the reason we need to pull that stuff together and do it together as God's people is because that's the way God's presence is displayed to the world. It's the way it works. My wife went last week to the graduation party for Chris Jones. They had a little gathering at a restaurant here. And, you know, Chris is a single mom of three. You know, and put herself through school while raising the three kids and working and all that kind of stuff and have a graduation thing. And Christina was there. I had a meeting, wasn't able to go. And Chris's father came up to her. And once he found out who she was and that kind of stuff, he said to her, he says, your church is incredible. What kind of a church shows up to help my daughter move from one place to another? I mean, it just made an incredible impression on him. That a bunch of guys would show up on a Saturday morning, and because there were so many of them, they could move her in a couple of hours. And it just made this incredible impression on them. And the glory of God is displayed. But I'm thinking to myself, what kind of a church doesn't do that kind of stuff? And I want to tell you, we're not just trying to suck up your Saturday mornings or get something out of you for free. This is the way God wants to reveal his glory to the world. And I got to tell you, if that's not what we're interested in doing, it's not done yet. It gets even more fascinating and harder to understand. Look over in chapter 3 with me. Verse 10. Not only are we God's display case for his glory in human history, but he also says so that this is so that the multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. The way that God reconciles man to man, informs them as one, as they're reconciled to him, is a way that God is declaring to the heavens, I'm God. You wonder sometimes if the heavens aren't getting that message because it's really not happening here on the planet. You know, I've been around church for a long time, and it's amazing to me the trivial stuff that can divide the church. People won't talk to somebody else because they didn't do something, or they did do something, or they didn't do it at the right time, or they said something wrong in a meeting and this and that, and I'm thinking, what in the world? You know, no wonder sometimes the church doesn't have any, the world doesn't have any time for the church, because we're really not God's display case. All we're concerned about is, does the service go too long? Does the guy preach too much? You know, do they ask me for too much money? And I'm being somewhat facetious, but you get the idea. It is the way that we connect. We're not trying to sell you life groups. It's a part of the way that God is looking to bless you. It's the way that God wants to bless the world by the way we do life together, because we've been reconciled into one body. So here's my conclusion. Why does all this matter to you today? Notice what he says here. He talks about peace. Verse 14, for he is our peace. And he uses that terminology later in verse 15. He says that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. Peace. The absence of conflict. The presence of everything that's needed to thrive and to grow and to be alive in Christ. Everything that we need for abundant life happens, not just because we are reconciled to God, but because we're reconciled to one another. There is as big a connection to experience the blessings of God in the way that we are connected to one another as there is in the way that we are connected to God. And many of us, it's exactly in this place that we're missing out on the great promises of God. Because we have not been reconciled to others. I mean, I've been doing ministry a long time. I've sat with Christian leaders. Sat one time with a father. Hadn't talked to his son in years. Because his son had disrespected him. And he was never going to talk to him again until he apologized. I've known siblings who haven't talked to one another and you won't even acknowledge that others there over who knows what. I've known church members that won't speak to one another. And then we wonder why we're not experiencing the blessings of God. Because not only did God obliterate the barrier of sin between us and him and the work of Jesus Christ that's applied to our lives by faith, he obliterated everything that can keep us apart, and we ought to be together. And when you and I aren't, we forfeit the peace that Jesus gives to us. So my invitation to you this morning is to not only be reconciled to God, but to be reconciled to one another. Let's pray together. Father, my sense as I was preparing this message is that there's a much harder line to draw between the truth that you're teaching us and the direct fruit in our lives. Father, I pray you draw that line. And that you would just immerse us, just bury us in the way that you have reconnected us to you through Jesus Christ, and the way that you reconnect us to one another and to other believers around the world, around our country, through what you've done in Jesus. God, where there's brokenness, bring forgiveness and restoration. where there's bitterness, I pray you would just root it out and bring joy. Where there's pain and hurt, I pray that you'd heal it and you'd bring peace. We know it's possible because Christ has obliterated the wall of hostility. And so we pray with confidence in Jesus' name.